Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. O Lord God, this is your plan for us, culminating in the fact that God will receive all the glory. The all in all belongs to him. Indeed, we have gathered this day to worship you and find the great purpose for which we were created and to see these things in great, grand, cosmic perspective. The Lord God is to be revered and adored. Speak to us to that end, we humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Star Tribune in Minneapolis, the dominant newspaper there, recently reported that a naturally occurring wobble in the direction of our Earth's axis, technically known by astronomers as a precession, has actually altered our alignment with the stars. And thus, according to the report, Capricorn, which astrologers say begins its month-long journey in December, actually starts now January 20th, based on the actual position of the stars. Aquarius, meanwhile, is bumped into February, and so on. Well, this, as the columnist Jesse McKinley muses, has thrown adherents of the zodiac or astrology into a cosmic kerfuffle. As it's a great little phrase, isn't it? Go home and say that several times. So news has shot around cyberspace, and he muses into outer space, that the world's zodiac signs might somehow be out of whack, and this is viewed as a development with potentially life-changing impact on personal and professional relationships, and some are thrown into deep chaos who believe this stuff. My zodiac sign has changed, wrote one upset Twitter user this past Friday morning. Does that mean I'm not anymore who I used to be? You can just see the pain. Well, you know, when your life is tied to blind, impersonal fate and all meaning for who you are, what you're about, what you're like in terms of your character, when that all of a sudden shifts, the bedrock for what you thought you were all about is gone. And when you thought you had confidence in that kind of fate, which then has proved to be different than you thought it would be, your own confidence is shattered. Now, this is in stark contrast to the biblical vision of the plan of God for humanity and for the conclusion of time as we know it, with all of its God-focused glories. And that's what the Apostle Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. Who are we? Who are we meant to be? What is in store for us and why? Real answers to real questions such as these are not connected to fate and to the stars, but to Christ and to his resurrection. There is an inseparable link between the believer and our Lord. How we comprehend who he is and what God has done through him and what the plan is all about impacts what we think about ourselves and how we understand our role in all of this and what God intends for us. Now, some of the Corinthians were confused on this point, a bit muddle-headed, about the resurrection. They had difficulty grasping the concept and therefore didn't realize the consequences to their faith and what it was all about if, in fact, there is no bodily resurrection from the dead. So following his explanation of the gospel in chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, which we looked at last week, the gospel of which the resurrection of Jesus is the shining jewel in the crown, Paul now speaks to the Corinthians' false premise and all that it leads to or unravels if not confronted. Much more is at stake here than they realize. This is not some esoteric point of theology to be overlooked or sidelined. Everything that God in Christ is, does, and promises hinges on this. In Martin Luther's words, whoever denies the resurrection must simultaneously deny far more. In brief, that God is God. Now, please return to the passage that Sean read earlier, because that is the text for today, where Paul further delineates the necessity and the importance of the resurrection. The passage breaks down into two neat sections. The first section, verses 12 through 19, you could just title it this way: what happens if Christ has not been raised from the dead? But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? I mean, that's the problem. Perhaps some of the Corinthians denied the existence of humanity following death in any form. Or maybe some thought that being in Christ, the resurrection had taken place in a spiritual form. Or maybe in accordance with their own Greek culture, the Corinthians believed in the immortality of the soul, in which the goal is to escape the body. Death is the much desired release from this body. So the soul's better than the body, and you don't want to take the body elsewhere. You want to escape it. We don't really know the fullness of what this little group in Corinth believed, but whatever the nature or nuance of their problem, the upshot is some were saying, there's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul's response is that obviously, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Which is to say, the whole building of the Christian faith utterly collapses, because all is predicated on this fact, which, as we saw in verses 3 through 5, is the heart of the gospel. Because remember, the resurrection of Christ validates and vindicates the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, it validates and vindicates our faith and its future. Our very salvation rests on this foundation. Take it away and you gut the Christian faith. Christ's resurrection and our own are connected. They are not isolated events, but are interconnected biblically, theologically, ultimately, historically. The one leads to the other. So if Christ has not been raised, there are consequences. And Paul lists out, and we'll go through these quickly, six disastrous consequences. First, in verse 14, Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. First thing to tumble down is the content of the gospel. Paul and the apostles would have spent their lives just spewing empty, futile, hollow rhetoric. Didn't matter how persuasive they may have sounded to people, how many followers they amassed, if Christ has not been raised, the message is bogus, a sham and a delusion, says Dr. Thistleton. Second, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're no better than those who have committed their lives to believing a hoax. Our faith is as hollow as the message we heard, and we've then given our lives over to stupidity. Third, the apostles would be no better than liars. More than that, Paul says, we are then to be found false witnesses about God. For we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he didn't raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Perjurers, that's all the apostles would be. He's using legal language, and he knows as a Jew, you don't give false testimony about God. I mean, that's the last thing you do. You get stoned for that. But the apostles have no interest, actually, in pragmatic self-adjustment. Their only interest is in God-derived, God-given, grace-given life transformation. And if this is not so, then they are nothing more than perjuring purveyors of falsehood. Fourth, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now just think about that one. You are still in your sins, meaning damned in and by our sins. No forgiveness, no redemption, no atonement by Jesus' substitution on our behalf, because, like we said last week, the resurrection of Christ validates and vindicates his saving work on the cross. He died for us. But if there's no resurrection, then sin's wages are not paid and the last enemy, death, is not defeated. What's more, and I hope you notice the verse in the opening hymn today about Christ interceding for sinners. There's no intercession for us if Christ is not raised and seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory and triumph. There's no intercession for you this very moment for everything that will stretch before you in this day and the week ahead. There's no divine support for daily life. Fifth, believers who have died already are nothing but dead and lost. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost or perished. If Christ has not been raised, then all who believed in him and died, well, they're no different than unbelievers and their fate. In one writer's words, without the resurrection, the human terror of death as a gloomy portal leading to oblivion and divine condemnation would be justified. For God abandons to perdition even those who spent their life being faithful. Lost, 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 lost. This past fall when my father died, as far as I know, he died apart from saving faith in Jesus. And someone very kindly said to me, "Well, he's at peace." To which I replied, "His death was a peaceful process. I witnessed it. But if we believe the Bible, then he's not actually at peace right now." You see, there is such a thing as lostness and perishing. Eternal perishing. People who reject Jesus die in their sins and they face the eternal consequences of separation from God with all that that means. And hear me clearly, Paul is saying the stark reality before all of us is that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is futile. We remain in our sins, and even those who believed and died, they are lost, just like unbelievers. It's a horrible plight to contemplate, is it not? Thus, sixth, all hope is gone. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The construction of the sentence conveys the idea that we've set our hope and continue to hope. In other words, we're living out nothing more than ongoing wishful thinking, hope based on thin air. But that's not the kind of hope that can survive beyond the grave. If Christ has not been raised, then our hope is no more than whistling in the dark. And we've become pathetic dupes taken in by a colossal fraud playing make-believe, Dr. Garland says. Hence, Paul says we are pitiable. In fact, the most pitiable of all human beings. Embracing the cross and its call to suffer is all for nothing. The world would be right. The cross is foolishness in what it proclaims and tells you how to live, because there's no validation and vindication of its message. You've been an idiot. To sum up, what happens if Christ has not been raised? All is lost. The ball game is over. Despair. But, what if it's true? And in fact, as Paul asserts, on the basis of his own testimony and countless eyewitnesses, it is true. And it is of such dramatic cosmic proportions, it's mind-boggling. And so we come to verses 20 through 28, where we probably can't give these verses the justice they deserve, but ponder them even beyond today. They are amazing. What happens because Christ has been raised? Notice how these verses culminate in the glory of Christ's messianic reign, giving glory, in a sense, back to the Father. The ultimate consequence of the resurrection is that Jesus is the ruler over all, and God receives the all in all and is glorified. Notice how Paul brings us to this point. First, in verses 20 through 22, he asserts that Christ has been raised from the dead, and in fact, he's the first fruits of all who died. First fruits. If you are from a farming background, you understand this probably a little better than most people. It's the initial part of the harvest. And in the ancient world, both in the Jewish context and in a Greco-Roman context, it was the first fruits were dedicated to God or to the gods. But here the thought we're told is not just that Jesus has chronological precedence as the first one raised from the dead, but rather his resurrection is first of a kind, embedded with a promise involving the rest of Christians in terms of character and destiny. For through Jesus comes the beginning of God's renewal of all things. His resurrection is the guarantee of the consummation of the new creation of our own very lives, and all to the glory of God. In this, you'll notice he says, we've got solidarity. We've got solidarity with Jesus. After all, just as death came through a man, Adam, so too the resurrection of the dead comes through a man, that is to say, Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all Christians are made alive. There's a symmetry here. Adam represents the old order of sin and death. Fallen humanity, fallen creation is in Adam. Whereas Christ represents the new order of forgiveness and life, redeemed humanity is in Christ, new creation. Hence, the resurrection of Jesus is not simply an event way back in Israel's past, but it's got cosmic significance in that it is the first fruits of the new creation that God is bringing about for us. The resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of the new creation brings forward, you could say, into the present, the very end of time. It's a picture of our future. It's God's pledge for our future. Next, in verses 23 through 24, you can see the sequencing of how God's going to do this. Notice how Paul writes, but each in its own turn, or each in its own order. It's a military term he uses here. It means things are going to happen with precision in a certain way. And you should take heart at this, because God doesn't do things in a scrambling manner. God's not scratching his head up there, wherever the up there is, concocting a plan for today because he doesn't know what to do. God does things in an orderly fashion. First, Christ, the first fruits, rises from the dead. Then he's going to come again, and all who belong to him are going to come with him. They're going to be resurrected. After that, the end will come. So what does the Bible say about the end times? There it is right there. Don't be wasting your time trying to figure out the 10 toes of the beast. Right there. There you go. Jesus will destroy and render null all the rebellious powers and authorities, and then he will hand the completed kingdom over to the Father. Judgment is delayed now for the sake of repentance, but it's coming. That's the point. Count on it. Do you see it? The fullness of the new creation kingdom, then, is where all things are headed. It's where we're headed. Hence, all the vestiges of sin and sorrow and lostness must be eradicated. Why? Verse 25, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. Now that little snippet of a verse comes from Psalm 110, which is about the triumph of the Messianic King. The triumph of the Lord over all his and all of our enemies. A triumph which extends to all of his enemies. It's going to be victorious over all of them, not just a smattering of them, not just those who are easy pickings, but all of them, even the worst of them. And of course, what's the worst enemy? The seemingly unconquerable enemy. The last enemy. It's death. Not even death, though, can withstand the Messiah who died to conquer sin and rose to nullify death and render it inoperative over the lives of God's people. So every dominion, every authority, every power, even death itself is nullified. Now, when you look at the verse, you might wonder what the word until signifies. Because the verse says he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Does it mean that there's a coming day when Christ the Messiah no longer reigns? No, it just means that Christ's battle against the enemies of God is ongoing until all the enemies are defeated. His reign, as a consequence of his resurrection, is not passive, but it's ever active. One writer pictures it along these lines. I'm sort of embellishing it a bit, but let's suppose that Tom Brady, sports metaphor day, that Tom Brady gets injured in the course of playing the evil, demonic New York Jets. And so Coach Belichick says he's thinking about taking him out of the game. And you can pretty well imagine that if there's any way possible for him to limp out onto the field and play, Brady will say, nope, I'm in this to win, and I'm not coming out until the victory is accomplished. So when Paul says that Jesus must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, it means that he's reigning now and he reigns to win. Nothing will deter him. Nothing can deter him. This is his holy task. He's never without, however, the authority, the power, the will, the might to set things right. And indeed, not even the mortal blow, death, conquered Jesus, but raised by the power of God, Jesus conquered death, assuring us then that all the other enemies, as mighty as they are nothing like death. Therefore, they will ultimately be under his feet. And so you got to keep that in mind as you fight your battles in life, right? As you're battling sickness and sin, or the internal demons that discourage you as you go about your daily life, or the uncertainty of a future that's scary, perhaps, or the disappointments that seem to perpetually derail you as you battle life. You got to keep this in mind, that Christ is putting his enemies, our enemies, under his feet. For even now, Christ our King, for the glory of God in the establishment of the kingdom, is bringing these things to an end. Every dominion, every authority, every power is meeting its demise. in the resurrected Jesus. It must be this way, verse 25 says. Did you notice that word must? It must be this way. Christ's reign will extend to all. Christ's reign will be over all. Now this has huge ramifications for us in terms of our finally becoming who we are created to be, which brings us to verse 27. For he has put everything under his feet. Now that sounds a lot like Psalm 110, which we just heard earlier. But this time it's not Psalm 110, it's actually Psalm 8, verse 6. And you might remember that in Psalm 8, God intended for us in our role as humanity to serve as vice regents over the created world. That's what's described in Psalm 8. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Those are words about us. But because of Adam's sin and our own sin, we don't do this rightly. We don't do this properly. Our role as co-regents is not properly displayed in and over the creation in which we live. And yet, because of Jesus, the true and the last Adam, in the new creation, we will. So Paul quotes Psalm 8:1, applying it to Jesus to show us that not only is Christ the ruling Messiah, but he's the true Adam. He's what we will be. He's what we're supposed to be. In this way, then, Jesus, by virtue of his conquering resurrection, leading to our own, through him, in him, we become the people God intended for us to be, who ultimately then share in the reign of Jesus over the new creation. In Christ, our true humanness is found. He's our Messiah King, and he's the last Adam. All we are ever meant to be is found in him and comes by God's grace through him to us. Christ's likeness then defines our full identity. This is the grand vision of the Bible regarding who Jesus is, what we will share in and enjoy as his people. This is our destiny. It's astounding to contemplate. And this then is why the resurrection of Jesus is so crucial. It's the first fruits of the future, even ours, the glorious new creation future that God has prepared for us. And so Paul concludes in verses 27 and 28, clarifying the focus of this grand, cosmic, amazing, resurrected connection work of Jesus. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he's done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be the all in all. See that? In other words, the reign of Christ culminates in the reign of God and the glory of God. God is always the focus of all things. Even Jesus, in his saving work on the cross, does all things to bring glory to the Father so that God may be all in all. This is not, we're told, some weird pantheistic metaphysical absorption. This is just a way of referring to the unchallenged reign of God. That's the point of the whole endeavor. Meaning life as it's meant to be and will in fact be. The resurrection of Jesus validates and vindicates his work on the cross. Therefore, it validates and vindicates your faith and its future so that God receives the glory. And the application is just very simple, two words. Take heart. Take heart. This is your life described here. This is your destiny in Jesus. And the certainty of the resurrection means that God doesn't make empty promises. If God is for us, who can be against us? He is for us. And no dominion, no authority, no power, not even death itself, will conquer you because you are united to Jesus all the way to the end. Let's pray. Oh God of great glory, great unmatched glory. We long for the world to know your glory and see your glory. We long for that day when we will stand in your presence because of the saving work of Jesus, validated and vindicated by the resurrection. We We long for the fullness of the new creation. And all those things that mar and scar our existence here are not even a memory, but are past, past, past. And we, your people, co-regents in the new creation, worship you and live such fulfilled lives forever and ever, where God has the rightful center and place and receives our soul's adoration moment by moment. We thank you that Christ was raised from the dead for this, for us. And we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.